If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We'll be here, but I'll skip around a couple of other places. We'll be in the book of Hebrews as well. Genesis chapter 3. While you turn there, let me just tell you a little bit about this season. So Christians for a few thousand years have called this season Advent, but what in the world does that mean? When Christian theologians were trying to put words to exactly what Jesus is doing in his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, one of the words they reached for was Advent. Advent is not first a Christian word. It has since become one. It was initially a Latin word, which corresponded to the parade of triumph a king would make after winning a major victory. Whenever a king would win, he would take a parade through a city, and generally sometimes an arc of triumph would be erected, and the festival of this victory, of this new era, would be called an Advent, the arrival. So we think about Advent, we think about the arrival, and the arrival of who? What in the world are we talking about today? If you're not a Christian, you've certainly heard of Christmas. What is Christmas all about? Christmas is about the arrival of the incarnate King, who will again come, but in our reflection, we're reflecting on his first coming, the time when Jesus Christ took on flesh, became man, and as John put it, dwelt among us. What does incarnation mean? Incarnation is a word that we've used for hundreds and probably thousands of years, which simply means to take on flesh. Carne, flesh, in flesh. Colossians 1 is where one of these sentiments springs out of. In the fullness of him that was bodily dwelling, the presence of God. What's so special about the incarnation then? Why this moment? Why do Christians care about this? J.I. Packer points out that the incarnation, God becoming man, is such an astonishing statement that it's a stumbling block over which Muslims, Jews, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others trip. Because few, if any, of those groups have any problems with piety, with prayer, with almsgiving, with mercy. But talk about a virgin birth, an atoning death, a resurrection. Disbelief in the work of Christ's, of disbelief in Christ's work, right, is to disbelieve who Christ is. That remaining what he was, God the Son, he became what he wasn't, the Son of Man. Some balk at that mystery, even though the eyewitness testimonies, which we call the New Testament, make it clear that Jesus Christ is unique among all people ever, born of a virgin, unlike any other man, supernaturally inhabiting that flesh in some sleepy little hamlet called Bethlehem, which happened to be the city of now Israel's second greatest king, David, now born its first greatest king, Jesus. This isn't an ordinary baby that we talk about. This was a king who was born to die. He was a king born to die. We can't see the cradle of Bethlehem apart from the cross of Calvary, which is why we sing songs even in Christmas like, "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness." Because you cannot see the birth of Jesus without also looking forward to the death of Jesus. Those are impossible. Because the cross and the cradle are hewn from the same wood. My job today now is to take songs and words that you've probably been singing your whole life and give them understanding to you. Let me just give you a picture of what I'm talking about. This is a song you've been singing your whole life. "Christ by highest heaven adorned, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Why is a second birth needed? Because there was a death. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. There was a death and there was a promise given in the very beginning. And the first reason that Jesus Christ became man, that God became man, was to fulfill a promise. God became man in Jesus Christ to fulfill his promise to crush the serpent, to restore humanity's purpose, and to reign as the true and victorious second Adam. If you have your copy of God's Word open, and I think I've given you enough time to do that now, join me in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to jump in the middle of a story, a true story, and I'm going to give context of why this happens. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the voice of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you to not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Adam's a coward. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and on the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity," that is hatred, distrust, strife, "between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Every one of us has felt a bitter ache for better. We have felt deep within our hearts a desire to have better, a frustration that what we don't have is what we ought to have. We feel we need. We see that in the way we treat other people, the way we wrestle with our own thoughts, the way we wrestle and strive against our own tendencies. Deep down, we know this to be the case. There's a longing for restoration from the very beginning of humanity, that something which was broken now needs to be restored. And if we're honest about that, if we're really honest, we'll recognize that the brokenness is not just out there. There's plenty of brokenness. You just open the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, you can read about brokenness. But it's not brokenness out there. If we're honest with ourselves, it's really a brokenness in here. In our hearts, we feel the brokenness. We know the brokenness. Even in the midst of the judgment that's going to occur, and the judgment that does occur in the garden, Adam and Eve do get the penalty of sin. They're separated from the presence of God, but there's a promise of restoration. That's why Jesus came, to fulfill this promise here in verse 15. We'll see how the incarnation today fulfills that promise, why it was necessary for the eternal Son of God to become man, to crush the head of the serpent and restore humanity's purpose. So my job today is to help you see those truths by looking at four things. I want you to see what we should have been, then what we became, number two, and then I want you to see what he became, and finally I want you to see so that you can see what we can now become. So let's take it first in turn, what we should have been. If we look at Genesis 3 and we start the story there, it's a very unnatural place to start a story in the middle. That's generally not a good way to read a book. You start at the beginning. And if you read a few chapters earlier, what you would see about this passage is that God creates a perfect place. He creates a perfect place where no need is wanted and everything is supplied. And yet in that perfect place at a perfect time, Adam fails to do his simple job to work and keep the garden, and he and his family are led astray. Let's be clear, it's Adam's fault in the first place, the serpent's in the garden, because God gave them a task to work and keep the garden. So we talk about Eve being the first one to be deceived, but in fact, it was Adam who failed his responsibility to work and keep the garden. So the serpent is there because of Adam's negligence, his comfortableness, his lackadaisicalness perhaps. None of you are lackadaisical. You're watching vigilantly. But the serpent is in and he tempts, suggesting for the first time, incrementally, that disobeying God is fine. One of my former professors posted an observation his wife made on Facebook, and that just happens to be the case. you know, you're really intelligent people. Sometimes it's our wives that are infinitely smarter than us. Morgan is much smarter than I am. And Tanya York said, you know, Satan is an incrementalist. He's not an absolutist. Jesus is an absolutist. Will say, I want your whole life. Come and die. Satan is an incrementalist. He says, a little here isn't a problem. Surely you won't die from this. To fully grasp what the incarnation was necessary, we have to start by understanding what humanity was to be. Humanity was given a purpose. Genesis 1:26, they were to exercise dominion over the face of the earth, which is to say they were to be God's representatives over the face of the earth. To exercise his dominion is to represent his rule and reign and authority. They wanted them to fill the earth, not just with people, yes, he wanted that, but also with his glory. The purpose of humanity was to fill the earth with God's glory. As his image bearers, we were called to exercise that dominion. Psalm 8 makes this clear. It's like a theological interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. Psalm 8 says, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. Psalm 8 reminds us that God's intention was to crown humanity with glory, a sub-glory as his representatives, those in his image and likeness. It wasn't the glory that we reserve for God, but humanity was created for a glorious purpose of reflecting his character, stewarding his creation, enjoying perfect communion with him. That is what we were made for. But, and I don't have to actually convince you of this in any illustration, you know this to be true, that is not how things are going right now. The ought is not what is. What ought to be is that people are living in communion with God, enjoying fellowship, flourishing in communion with God, and that's not what is. The world is something terribly wrong. As Hebrews 2:8 reminds us, at the present we don't see everything in subjection to Christ. Humanity's purpose has been marred. When Adam sins, he's cursed. He still is in the likeness of God. The image of God still resides within him, but now something has happened that profoundly shapes that relationship. Adam is now separated from God. You remember, he's kicked out of the garden after this announcement, and an angel guards the entrance to the presence of God. And then we don't exactly know how long the first murder occurs. Very quickly after leaving the presence of God, human society comes unraveled, and one brother kills another brother. Instead of living in harmony with one another, we've turned on each other in selfishness and in pride. And instead of reflecting God's holiness, we reflect our own self-righteousness in our own pride. And humans' propensity and desire for glory is one we were, in a way, created for. God did create us to do a glorious task. And when we are proud and we seek our own glory, we're showing just how broken and marred we are. The things which we ought to have given to God, we now take for ourselves. And the things which God gave and intended for us, we now bend and try to take from other people. Recognizing that brokenness is the first step to hope. We can't understand Christmas without understanding brokenness. It's easy to point out the world's problems and blame other people without realizing that I'm the problem. I know last week Noah talked about the problem of evil. And I know a lot of times one of the questions that people ask is, why doesn't God just do away with evil? Well, if God did away with evil, he would do away with you and me. Because we are those who do evil to one another, apart from Christ's work in our hearts. Scripture reminds us that we're part of that rebellion. But even in that ruin, God's original design for humanity remains. And our promise that he gives us is that he's going to restore it. Look again in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. This is one of the reasons, this language in verse 15 of offspring is one of the reasons that everybody is waiting on a baby. If you read the book of Matthew and Luke, they open with genealogies. And I regularly make a plea to the people of Redeemer to not ignore genealogies. Genealogies can strike you as a really boring list of names, but the reason that we have genealogies in the Bible is because everybody's waiting on a baby. Who is the offspring of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head? They think it's Noah in the beginning, so they name him Rest. It's not Noah. They have to wait generations. And by the time we get to Matthew 1, we meet a very humble Mary who has a baby boy named Jesus who's going to take away the sins of the world. There's a subtle lie that broke the world. I've already mentioned it, but let me point your attention to it. Verse 1 of chapter 3, Satan asked the question, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Let me just answer a question. If you're not familiar with the Bible, why do I say the serpent is the devil? It's because in the book of Revelation, John clarifies for us that the ancient serpent is Satan. So that's why I'm saying that. Verse 1, the serpent, our enemy, the devil says, did God actually say? He suggested that God is withholding some good from the people, and that lie is that they could be like God without needing God. Adam and Eve immediately believe that lie because they feel like, I'm basically have all that I need. What's wrong with me taking this fruit? Three things immediately happen. The first is, severs the relationship between God and man. By verse 8 and 10, they're hiding. They're hiding from somebody they used to enjoy close communion with. They're hiding now from him because they're aware of their separation. Later, they've got fractured dominion. The earth over which they were supposed to rule is now going to actually rebel against them. Genesis 17, 19, thorns and thistles are going to mark the work of the man, and pain is going to mark the work of the woman. The dominion they were supposed to exercise is now filled with that hardship and pain. If you think about the fourth verse of Joy to the World, no more let thorns infest the ground. Why? Because Jesus has come. For as the curse is found, Jesus' work is to push that back. But then also there's a universal death. Genesis 3:19, humanity will die physically, but then also now spiritually, separated from that source of life. But in this midst of this judgment, verse 15 stands out as that first star of Christmas. It's sometimes called by scholars, if you want to learn a word today, it's one of those $100 words, proto-euangelion, right? The first gospel, proto-euangelion. It's this first news of a future Savior, someone who will come and take away the sins of the world. And it invites us to hope that the brokenness we see today is not going to be broken forever. Let's talk now about what he became, number two. Because we were supposed to be great. We were supposed to be something to image God's glory. We fell. That's what we became. What did he become? Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. I'll read it for you. You can turn there if you'd like. We'll be bouncing back and forth. But Hebrews 2, 5, 9 inserts us into that Psalm 8 language as well. One of the things that the author of Hebrews is doing is he's trying to help Jewish Christians who were considering going back to Judaism, walking away from Christianity, to see how the Old Testament points forward to Christ. So even though Psalm 8, when David writes, he has in mind creation, the author of Hebrews shows us that the real one about whom Psalm 8 is about is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, verses 5 and 9, right? I'll just read this briefly. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The first thing we see here about what he became is Jesus Christ became true human. To fulfill God's promise, he became truly human. As Hebrews 2:9 says, he was made a little lower than the angels at a time, entering into our condition to identify with us. In, I think, about 2 weeks, I'm going to go to John's opening, where we talk about how what it means that the Word took on flesh. But here, just now, this means the same thing. He took on flesh, and he shares in our weakness, in our suffering, and in our humanity. While Adam failed to live up to God's image, to his likeness, the things to which he was created, Jesus Christ perfectly takes on the image now of Adam and reflects God's character perfectly. In other words, he is, in every word spoken, every action taken, living in the perfect obedience to the Father that Adam should have lived. Jesus obeys where Adam disobeyed, becomes then the second Adam, another Christmas hymn that you have sung, right? Who represents humanity as righteous. Let me just remind you of what Romans 5, 18, 19 says. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, that's Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life of all men, that's Christ. For as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So the other reason that Jesus Christ came, not just as man, which he was fully, but he also came as a representative. As our second Adam, Jesus did what Adam and all of us could not do. He fulfilled humanity's purpose, their original intended purpose, by obeying the Father perfectly, imaging God's glory perfectly, and now fulfills in us God's righteousness by tasting death for everyone. Let me just remind you of what we just read. By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Adam's disobedience brought death to all. If you're wondering today, what's my condition? If you're not in Christ, you are spiritually dead, and you need to be made alive in Christ. We have some ideas of this already. We've been in Exodus for a really long time, and we know about the mountain of God and how when God speaks, the people are scared of coming close, and they beg to have a mediator. What does it mean to have a mediator? Well, Moses represents the people to God. He goes up, and he goes up the mountain to hear God's word, and he brings God's word back down to them. Jesus' obedience is similar in the fact that he's the mediator, but he not only represents God and demonstrates perfectly his character as the image of the invisible God, but he is also imaging and representing men to God. When we say that he's the Son of Man, that's a title. God the Son becomes the Son of Man to represent all of humanity. Have you ever felt the weight of sin's consequence on you? Overwhelmed by guilt, shame, or fear even? Jesus tasted death for you. That fear you feel in Christ is not yours anymore. Whatever you're facing, whether it's the burden of sin, weight of guilt, or pain and brokenness, Jesus entered into your condition to redeem it. He knows your struggle and has overcome it. One of the greatest, most encouraging passages of Scripture, I'll remind you, just a bit down from what we just read in Hebrews 2, is verse 14 and 17. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of those same things. Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood, partaking in those same things. Why? To have a good time? To check out Bethlehem? No. Let's keep reading. Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. So Jesus Christ takes on flesh, he is entering into it to break death. That's why I said at the very beginning, you cannot understand the cradle of Bethlehem without the cross of Calvary. The cradle and the cross are the same wood because Jesus Christ came for one reason and one reason only, to redeem men back to the Father. Jesus now, we can see because of that, what we now can become. We see what he became, and now we see what we can now become. When we read in Hebrews 2, we're not just seeing us being brought to neutral. Some folks think that Jesus Christ's work just brings us to a place of neutrality before God, but that would be an error to understand about exactly what he's doing. He came to actually restore us to our original purpose. A victory that was his, he shares now with us so we can enjoy what we originally created to be. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus began the work of restoring humanity to its rightful place as God's image bearers. I'll keep reading in Hebrews 2. Verse 15, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like them, like his brothers in every respect, so that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Again, you see there, incarnation and death united. You cannot have Jesus' birth without seeing his death. But why? Why made like that? So that he would know what it's like to be us. I hope you feel that great comfort, that when Jesus, your Lord and Master, sitting in heaven, as Romans says, making intercession for you, he's not making it intercession as somebody who's not acquainted with what it's like to be human. He knows exactly how hard it is to fight sin. And in fact, as the author of Hebrews reminds later in the book, he's the only one who knows its true power because he resisted it to the point of shedding his own blood. And not one of us has probably resisted sin to the point of shedding our own blood for it. Jesus knows the true power and weight of sin. And does that make him uncompassionate? No, it actually makes him more merciful for you. He's more aware, more able, more willing, more joyful to make intercession for you. Jesus Christ didn't go to the cross out of anger, obligation, frustration. No, the Bible tells it for the joy set before him. Why? Because of the love he has for his people. The love he has for his people. In Jesus, you have a restoration of true dominion. He reigns over all creation. The curse that once affected the ground begins to be made new in his people. And in Christ, we're conformed now to his image again. There's one hymn that says, "Efface in us Adam's likeness, and in its place stamp Christ's image." Another Christmas hymn. We need Christ's likeness now in us. And what that happens is it reconciles us in three ways that we were once broken. The first is in relationship. That distance we now feel, we no longer have to feel with our relationship with God and with man. Because we're called now to reflect God's love, forgiveness, and grace in relationships. And where sin once brought division and strife, now God's grace in our hearts brings peace and closeness. Also in our work. Work is cursed in Genesis 3, and I know many of you think work is still cursed, and in many ways it still is. It's hard. It's difficult. The paperwork never ends. Our work is not quite agrarian anymore, so thorns and thistles are not a thing, but certainly paper cuts and software jams are things, right? Our work is no longer cursed toil, though, in Christ, because in Christ our labor becomes a way of magnifying and glorifying God, and our faithfulness and perseverance in the midst of struggle, trial, and strife to press on in holiness to God. Because we no longer work for our own gain, but we work now as God's stewards for the benefit of other people. And then finally, in our witness, while we were once tasked with imaging God, we are now again tasked with imaging God to the world to bear witness to the hope of the gospel we have. We get to tell people the good news that Jesus has crushed the serpent's head, defeated sin, and offers life to any who believe. Which brings me to my conclusion. Because as Christ followers, we're called to live as those restored image bearers. But what does that mean? From the garden to the cross, what's going on? The story of Scripture reveals one central truth, that God keeps his promise. It was unintentional, actually. I wish I was brilliant enough to have thought of it, but then I saw it as Wayne was reading. And sure enough, there in Jeremiah 33, verse 14, is the title of our sermon. Jesus Christ was born to fulfill God's promises. That's the central truth of Scripture, that in Jesus, God fulfilled his promise in Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent, restore humanity, and reign as a true and better Adam. So here's two invitations today. Because I know that in a room this big, with this many people, there are people who don't believe in Christ today. I know that for a fact. To those who are feeling that weight of sin, let me just tell you a very simple thing, very simple truth. The weight you feel is good and right, and you need to feel it because coming for you later is an even worse fate. The work of conviction you're feeling in your heart isn't coming from me. I'm not powerful enough to get inside of you and make you feel feelings. That's the work of the Holy Spirit saying, pay attention to what I'm saying here. If you're here today feeling the weight of sin, know that Jesus Christ tasted that death for you. He became human to rescue you fully, to redeem you to himself, offers forgiveness from sin, freedom, and life. Turn to him in faith. You push off all the other things that you've been trying to look at to satisfy your heart. Look to Christ, believe in him, repent, say, I'm not going to trust anything else. I'm only going to trust in Christ. Tell somebody next to you that you want to do that today. Interrupt the service. That'd be the greatest Christmas gift you could give that person. But to those of us who are believers, we have weeks too. We have weeks. We just came back from visiting family, and my family's in the room, so I love them a lot. But holidays can be tough. We feel the effects of sin, of distance, of strife. If you're in Christ, you are a restored image bearer. And so there's an invitation for you to think about Christ who came not to live but to die. The Christian thinks not in light of the incarnation, not what can I gain, but what can I give in this moment, in this relationship. By bringing his love, mercy into your relationships, your work, and community, you're reflecting what an incarnate reality is, that Jesus Christ really did come, take on flesh, and now in you is making a new heart. So as we prepare for this season, as we think about the shape of our, let this shape our hearts, that God became man to fulfill the promise, let's live in light of that promise, that hope that the brokenness we feel is not final, that Jesus Christ really is putting all things into subjection to himself, and he's starting by putting your heart in subjection to him. Don't stand in the way of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this work that you've done in our hearts to bring us into fellowship with you. We ask that you would bless us and keep us. On that day when we are freed from sinning and see your lovely face, that we will be a people glad that you keep your promises. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.